Scripture reading this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 26 through the end of the chapter, 35. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Be nice if I had a lesson plan. A lot of things going on up here this morning. Because we had a guest speaker, the president. Little political joke, in case you missed it. Yeah, I've always admired the Lord in the sense that he could just about take anything and use it as a visual aid, as an impromptu, you know, help in a sermon. I don't know what that thing's up here for. I know I sat down on it a couple of weeks ago, but I didn't bring it up here. But I can use this as a prop. Okay. All right. So that's what we're going to do. What was just read, it'll be the context for this lesson if you want to keep your Bibles open to it or turn to it, from Luke, the 14th chapter. And as we begin here, it's often with great effort that we go out and try to bring people to God. Sometimes the labor is extended and it is extensive. The teaching is intense. We spend long hours, you know, trying to reach someone. And hopefully the people finally understand that repentance and baptism is necessary for their salvation. They have to have a change of life and they have to have their sins washed away by the prescription that God has given us. They might even come to understand that they need to go to church every once in a while. And we're kind of being facetious here because, you know, this is kind of what we're addressing even in ourselves. You know, as we look at the assembly of God's people here to worship Him, who's missing? And sometimes even we are. However, you know, as we look at even when we get people committed, it's kind of lukewarm. And with time, they lose interest and fall away. And so the sermon is kind of directed at them and that sort of person in us, because it wells up every once in a while. In business, if we are successful, we learn to qualify our contacts and to begin to channel down our efforts to more productive time. Say that I've had other jobs in management and sales. And one of the things they teach you to do is to qualify your clients. And yeah, I had an office in Yucca Valley, and sometimes my business carried me all the way down to Indio. So we're talking over 60, maybe 80 miles to drive to see someone. And oftentimes it fell flat. I mean, you can drive up to a house, someone who's made an appointment with you, and you can see them peeking out the blinds, but they won't come to the door. And then you get people that will open the door, but you sit down with them, you talk to them about 45 minutes, and then they go, well, I really don't like to make a decision without my spouse. And after a while, you begin to qualify people. You know, as you call them, you know, whatever, is it a convenient time? Are you going to be there? Even before you leave for the appointment, you call them to make sure they're there. Or you ask them, yeah, if we sit down together, is your spouse going to be there? You know, can you both make a decision at this time? Or you may say, if you're interested in the product or whatever, are you at this time financially able to do this? Now, if you start getting no's to these things, you've disqualified the person as a client. Okay? It's not worth, you know, the hour drive or hour and a half drive down there and add another hour and a half back for absolutely nothing. No productivity at all. And so you begin to, you know, what's the best way to go about doing your job? And as you look at clients even, one of the things they told us, you know, you can do cold calls, but to get an appointment with somebody on a cold call is like 1 out of 75. But if you go to an appointment, and even if the person doesn't buy, you ask them, well, can I have a list of, say, 3 to 6 of your closest friends? And they'll hem and haw and go, well, do you have a church directory? Do you have an address book? You know, kind of help them with their memory and stuff like that. And it's important for the salesperson because they know, you know, if they make that call from a friend, so you get on the line and go, you don't know me, but I think you know, and you give a reference. You've now got a hot lead. And your chance of getting an appointment is 3 out of 6. Better than a cold call. Okay. Ways of qualifying people. Now we say that, yeah, you know, it does have a real pertinence to this. As Christians, and we're out trying to reach people, and our time is limited. Many of us work full time. You know, and we've got other activities, and so, you know, when we do get with someone, you know, our time is of quality time. And their time should be quality time as you sit down and share with them God's Word. And you often need to qualify the person. You know, even before they come and be converted. You know, there's over 6 billion people on this planet. A lot of lost souls. Some of them are ripe for the harvest. God's told us that. He's assured us that. What we need to do is to qualify to see who is part of the harvest that's ready to reap and who's just going to waste our time. You'll find a lot of people like that. In fact, the lesson is about Jesus telling us to qualify people because he's doing it. In the context of Luke 14, Jesus shows us this is something we need to do in the spiritual realm as well, and explains his reasons to the multitudes, perhaps in an effort to winnow them down to be true disciples. I think even in John, you're studying where John, you know, Jesus didn't commit himself to certain of his gathering because he didn't trust him yet. In John 2. In Luke 14:26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, you know, this is how the reading started, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet even from his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Doesn't that sound like qualifying? I mean, a lot of times what our problem is that we try to fill, you know, the building with people that aren't interested in being here. I mean, it sounds good like to try to be like the big, you know, denominations or churches or whatever and fill a building. Yeah, and you know, have a Church of Christ, you know, basketball team, or to have certain, you know, other things going on, or a band, or what have you. But the simple fact is, what they point out in the New Testament is that if they're not called by the gospel, they're not qualified. I mean, what we're trying to do ourselves is kind of take our own responsibility out of this and do the easy way. You want the easy way? You know, we've suggested this in the past. Stand at the door and advertise and tell everybody that anybody that comes on Sunday morning, they'll get a $10 bill. I guarantee we'll fill this place. But what kind of people are we filling it with? have we really qualified them? I mean, when the gospel was spread, as far as the apostles were concerned, they call people through the gospel. I mean, if a person sits there and finds out that their Creator loved them so much, He was willing to send His Son, you know, to give up all that heaven offered, to send His Son to walk among us, to be an example to us, to go through a lot of mockery and, you know, hardness and everything else, to teach us some of the, you know, the best, you know, subject you're ever going to hear on this planet, and to even sacrifice Himself in order to qualify us, to justify us, to sanctify us, to extend His grace to us, and they're not interested. They've, as Paul said in Acts 13:46, they've judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They've disqualified themselves. What you want is people that come who understand why they're here, understand what God has to offer, and are interested in that. That's what Jesus was looking for, true disciples. There's a difference between being a follower of Christ and being a disciple of Christ. At another time, he explained that a disciple is one who becomes like his master. We're not true disciples if we're just coming and sitting. Even if we're learning the doctrine, you know, if we know how to defend the truth, but we're not actually becoming Christ-like. That takes a lot of hard effort to change ourselves. But that's repentance to begin with. That's what conversion is, to change ourselves and become something different than what we are. This is the beginning of the process of Christianity. In fact, this is the whole process. When Tom was up here Wednesday night, he talked about the five steps. You know, I've gone to the past. They're not really steps. Each one of them is a portal of a beginning into another phase of your life. That is, in service to God. Each one of them is constantly with you. It's not a step you leave behind. It's the step that has to be constantly with you. You're always repenting of something, changing your mind about the lure of the world and turning it to God. Even baptism, as a beginning process of cleansing away your sins, is something that is an ongoing process as long as you walk in the light. Then the blood of Christ, which first appeared in baptism to wash away your sins, keeps on cleansing you. It's a walk in the light. These are processes. These are ongoing aspects of a life of service. It's what makes a true disciple and not just a follower. Since one of the commandments to honor father and mother for Jesus to say, since one of the commandments is to honor father and mother, for him to say that one has to hate them must have a different implication than we think of. Some have suggested, well, perhaps it just means to love less. Yeah, in a sense. Perhaps even more, though, it's hating any worldly efforts or reasoning or appeals that interfere, whoever the source is. I think it's very pertinent to this situation. Remember when Ken Zern was here and he talked about his efforts in China? And generally worked with students. And if they converted a student, or at least got someone to believe, the student couldn't make a decision. He had to go ask his parents if it was all right to be a Christian. God would have said, who cares? I know it's nice and it's part of your culture and very respectful to your parents, but if your parents give you a no answer, what are you going to do anyway? Who is more important, your parents or God? Now, hopefully, your parents understand that when you turn to God, you're going to be a better person. You're going to be a better son. You're going to be a better neighbor, whatever. But if they don't understand that, this is what Jesus says. I come not to bring peace, but a sword. To pit, you know, father against son. Why? Because there's going to be a disagreement. And at that point, you've got to choose God over parents. In fact, we can go along with this because note in this context, it says one has to choose their own life. It's included in this list. So the latter implication is probably truer. Anything of our life, desires, ambitions, prides, must take a back seat to loving God. He must have preeminence in our life. This is the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your mind, however, whatever verse you turn to. What's it saying? You've got to give Him everything. You can't give Him 9/10 and have one little compartment in you that's dedicated to the world or Satan or whatever. This is what God's appealing to, a full effort. So he goes on to say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is what Paul taught even in his earliest journeys, while strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. From the very beginning, Christianity is not presented as a rose garden. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's a crucible. And you're going to enter into it through many baptisms of fire, through many bitter cups to be drunk of. When we walk with Christ, we're going to stand against the world. And it's not going to be nice at times. It's going to be your tests over and over again, and it's going to be different probably for each one of us. Each one of us has his own weaknesses in the world. Each one has his own family, his connections, his whatever. Each one of us has to face whatever thing it is that is our cross. So why Jesus must qualify his followers? For two reasons. Beginning of verse 28, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and not been able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man has begun to build and was not able to finish. When Nancy and I lived in Yucca Valley, we had a house along the ridge. We had a beautiful view, panoramic view of the whole town. Beautiful at night, dark, and the lights come on. You see the stars, they kind of intermixed. And then the sky bought a lot right below us and decided to build a two-story house that effectively cut off all the view in the middle, which was bad enough. But along with this, as an example, somewhere along the lines, he ran out of money. And we had to sit there and look at this half-built house for about a year and a half or 2 years. I mean, not only did we sit there and go, what an idiot. We got a little mad because, his folly cut off our view. It had consequences. It stood as a monument to his inability to finish something. People do ridicule. And this is one of the things that Jesus is pointing out. What kind of a life have you looked at? When you look at your life, what are you building? What are you trying to accomplish? What do you want completed? At the end, what do you want to look back on and say, and take pride in? Now, the lesson is still for those who would come to Christ to consider what it will cost them. But there may be also the giving of Jesus reasons as to why he needs to qualify to make certain that those who will follow him, he can depend on. Two aspects to this. Discipleship is an effort to build something along with the Lord. Now, it is not implied in this that, if you don't think you can do it, not to build at all. But to make sure, as you start a life in Christ, that you're going to complete it, that you take every effort, every resource, every expense that's necessary in order to get the job done. It is he also who needs to figure out whether something can be built with the resources he has. And that means us. Are we going to be a proper resource for God to draw on? So the question is, does he have that in us? Are we the proper material for the kingdom? In a tower, no, we're already there. In a tower that is built, is something to watch out for others, you know, for protection, and to protect them. If it is not built properly and only half completed, it'll be not worth anything. Now, I just updated a tower. This is the Seattle Tower, you know, okay. But use the same thing. It's for observation. People like to go to the top and look around. And to kind of give them more of an incentive, they built a restaurant up there, I understand. And I would assume they had some good cooks. Now, can you imagine what would happen if they only half built this thing? In the middle of Seattle, this monument to somebody's mess up would be standing there for all to see everywhere. But also, it'd be totally unfunctional. Even if you got it completed, but you know, didn't have enough money in order to hire a good cook so that nobody would want to go up and eat there, what were you thinking? You didn't qualify any of this. So Christ used the example that was very evident back then, a tower, and we can still use it. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes that each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is, you know, revealed with fire. That's our testing. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The Lord was aware that this very principle would apply to him also. But he has to pass it on to us. Okay? We have been given, as Paul said, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. How are we going to build on it? Are we going to try to build like the denominations do and maybe take away some of the foundation so that people, we don't want to scare them off with the concept of hell, although Jesus preaches about it, and it's a necessary aspect of motivation. We take away, you know, as many do, you know, you don't need to be baptized. I don't know why just getting a little wet bothers a lot of people, but for some reason it does. I think it makes it more appealing to the gospel if you don't have to be baptized, although everybody in Acts who was converted was baptized, every last one of them, without exception. I don't know how much I can emphasize this. We not only want to take away, but we want to build things on this foundation that don't belong there. Things we have no authority for. We want to use cheap materials. We want to cut costs. We don't want to put ourselves into it. And at the end of it, it's going to be tested. You're going to see if it's going to fly or not. I mean, isn't this one of the things that Paul was trying to warn about in John in Revelations? Of all the churches you read about in the New Testament, find me one that's still standing. If you go to the Mac Lyons, you know, book of the churches around the world, and he gives history and everything else about them, but it became appalling to me how many aren't there anymore. How many people in churches have spent the money to send the people, you know, on evangelistic, you know, journeys, missions, you know, in essence, you know, in order to build a church in another, you know, in a foreign field, having to learn the language, having to learn the customs, having to reach people. And then after a few years, it dies away. And the people go back to be, like Cyprus was a good example. After the preacher left or died or whatever, the church split and they went back to being Orthodox, Greek, and Catholic, and whatever. How does that happen? How does that happen? Somebody's not getting taught right, or the effort's not right, or something's happened. Somebody hasn't built on the foundation properly. And this is what Paul is warning us about. You know, have you really put in a master effort in order to do it right according to the pattern that God has given us? Luke 14:31. Or what king? And who's the king? Jesus is applying this to himself. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, who's the king in the parable? The Lord is about to engage Satan in a great battle. It is an option that he asks for terms of peace. Or I should say, is it an option? Interesting question. There's military units around the world that all have different motives or mottos that go with it. I think the most messed up one I ever heard was the French Foreign Legion. Their motto is, "We've never won a battle." Makes me want to sign up right away, right? As opposed to, was the Army Rangers, as defeat is not an option. Which motto does Jesus have? I loved it when Patton got up, you know, George C. Scott is Patton at the beginning of the movie, you know, and puts it this way. Your job is not to die for your country. Your job is to make the other person die for his. You're out there to win. And that's what God is looking for. That's what Christ is learning. Can he go to battle with Satan and have defeat as an option? No. Too much depends on it. The souls of every last person that's ever won. And so if Jesus is going to battle, he's going to make sure that his resources are things that he can depend on. You saw how he qualified the apostles. Now, he had some good ones that stayed there to the very end. Peter, he had to work with up and down. Judas didn't make it. Qualifications. In this we see Jesus' urgency in making sure he has those who will stand their ground. Therefore the words stand fast, hold firm, are constant admonitions in the epistles by the apostles. With Christ as the head, we must each have a plan that works, and it's primarily God's plan. But Paul tells Timothy to war a good war, or basically it's the Greek word for strategy. As a Christian, do you have a strategy for your life? Do you know God's strategy for the world? He had a strategy to spread the gospel out throughout the whole world. It's evident in the New Testament. In fact, it begins even before the New Testament. From the foundation of the world, God had a strategy, a plan. Sometimes we call it a scheme of redemption. We need to enter into the campaign heartily with sufficient power and armed with God's armor. Or our efforts will look like 10,000 against 20,000. However, we talked about Gideon this morning in class. When properly executed, 300 could stand off 200,000 when God's on your side. But notice, even of Gideon's army, God qualified them as to who was going to be the 300. In such a war, there's no option for defeat, especially if you understand that the devil does not take prisoners. So in verse 33, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions or consider everything less than Christ." That's what Paul did, Philippians 3, when he looked at everything that he was, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, outstripped his countrymen in knowledge. He had position, authority, power, whatever, and he considered it all as rubbish, dung, whatever your translation says, compared to knowing Christ and him crucified. Consequences and repercussions. Once an effort is begun, shirkers and deserters are always thought less of than those who just stated from the beginning, "Really, you can't count on me, I don't want to go." Rather than take someone into battle that desert you. Paul talks about that. Demas deserted him when he needed him most. And it took a while for him to get over Mark leaving on their first journey. Probably because it is best not to let people know they can depend on you when you're not going to be there for them. But God is not trying to give us that option. He's trying to say, no, come in. Your only option is to be with Him. Just make sure that you're totally committed to it and we don't have empty chairs. Jesus likens it to, here in this context, raw salt that not only can lose its taste, but will begin to poison everything it comes in contact with. You're either for Him or against Him. Therefore, salt is good, He says. But even if the salt becomes tasteless, how are you going to reseason it? Waste some more good salt in there? That just dilutes the salt. It is useless either for soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. You just get rid of it. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. We give you some other passages here in case you think once you've started, you can't fall away. Peter is very graphic here. In fact, we almost kind of shy away from using the illustrations he does. But he says, for a Christian to go back in the world, it's like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig back to the mud hole, the mire. In Hebrews 6, it talks about, we're talking about Christians, people who have tasted the good word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, all this, and then have turned their back and gone back in the world. He says, basically, at that point, their mind is so reprobate, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. When you've seen all that God has to offer and you decide it's not a call, what can lure you back? As we finish this up, skip over to Matthew. In our pounding passages here, from Matthew 13:44, there's two parables here that Jesus brings out. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Also again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's two aspects of the kingdom of God as outlined in these parables. One is, note that in the first parable, the kingdom is like a valuable treasure that is lost. Jews were, had a tendency maybe to divide their treasures, and part of it, they go and bury in a field. Something happened to the guy that that buried his treasure in a field. Can you imagine, here's a flat-out piece of ground, and somebody's forgotten that there's something wealthy there. In fact, maybe a lot of people walked over unsuspecting what's there. But for some reason, or somehow, this individual discovered the treasure that was in that field and realized it was so great that he went ahead and reburied it and then sought the owner of the field, and he sold everything that he had in order to buy that field so that treasure would be legally his. He saw the worth of it. That's the kingdom of God. You have to see the worth of being in God's kingdom so that you are willing to sell everything that you have in order to have it as your possession. But that's where the second part of this comes in. In the second parable, the kingdom is not, like a pearl of great price. It's the merchant seeking such a pearl. Because really that's what the kingdom is. Made up of people. But it's made up of smart people. People know a good thing when they see it. The kingdom is made up of people who know the value of what they're looking for and are willing to pay the highest cost to obtain it. As part of the invitation, what kind of person are you? Have you sat down and thought about the cost? Counting the cost means that you see the value that the gospel presents in being a part of the kingdom of God. What in this world is worth the equivalent? Stop and think about this. When God is willing to promise you, promise, and we know that the promise of God is as good as Him taking an oath. That's what Hebrews says. His promise is that if you bring Him into your life, and serve Him, He will make sure that whatever is good in this life, whatever relations, whatever possession, whatever, He will guarantee you, Mark 10, He will guarantee you 100% more in this life. And then in the life to come, first of all, He's going to see that you get there. Eternity, that is a qualitative term. It's not talking about the longevity of time. It's talking about the quality of life without measure. Everything that's beautiful, everything that's precious, every relationship that you hold of value, a loving relationship, a friendship, you're going to have that beyond your wildest dreams with God. You're going to have heaven in all the effulgence and glory and radiance of God in your presence, working with you. There is nothing that can compare to it. If you could get just a glimpse of it, you would gladly sell everything you have. Unfortunately, right now we have to go by faith. We have to trust God in His promises that it's going to be worth it. That there's nothing we have to either give up or go through that will not be worth in spades a lot more when we become His possession, become a child of His, and our inheritance of His riches. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?